Father, we need to hear your word, because your word is life. And apart from you and your word, we can do nothing. So Holy Spirit, come, take your word, use it to enliven and kindle our hearts and to change us more and more into the image of your own dear Son, Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, we continue our travel this morning through Mark's Gospel with the conclusion of chapter 6. We've been in this for about 6 weeks, I think. Last week, we heard the familiar account of the feeding of the 5,000 men plus women and children. This morning, we turn to the almost equally familiar story of Jesus walking on the lake, and then the less familiar following extended ministry tour. And as our passage opens in verse 45, Jesus is just dismissing the crowd at the end of the spontaneous banquet on the grass in the deserted place we heard about last week. And Mark tells us right out the bat that Jesus made the disciples get into the boat to go away, despite the fact that, so far as the text tells us, this left him with no ordinary means of transportation. Yet there's a strong element of compulsion, even force, behind the verb. We read made as a bit passive. It's much more assertive in the original language. And why the urgency? Well, if you know John's account of the feeding of the 5,000, it concludes by saying, John 6, verse 15, the crowd wanted to come and make Jesus king. Knowing that, we can think of at least two reasons why Jesus might be in such a hurry to get rid of the disciples. First, to keep the crowd from infecting the disciples with their misplaced revolutionary fervor. And second, to keep the crowd from learning from the disciples how it was that the bread and fish they had just eaten had actually been produced. If you think about it, probably the crowd had no idea. They're seated in groups. They get whatever they get out of the hands of the apostles. And they're most likely going to be thinking, oh, they just brought a lot of bread and fish with them. How nice of them. We want to make him king. Well, Jesus didn't want the actual news getting out, because that would have just made the circumstances even more tense and difficult at that point. So the disciples get in the boat and they start to cross the lake. An adverse wind comes up, it being the Sea of Galilee. That's not altogether out of the ordinary course of things, and they struggle unsuccessfully, as it will turn out, trying to keep their boat on course. Jesus, meanwhile, has gone up into the hills to pray, which he needs to do after the exhaustion of having taught all day and then having worked the miraculous feeding. And to say nothing of to become prepared for his next steps, if you'll pardon the pun, of walking across the lake and the extended ministry tour that's going to follow that. Again, sidebar, but as you read through Mark, immediately this, immediately that, it just feels like the pace is frenetic all the time. Jesus is just moving. He's just doing something new. And it's so difficult for his disciples to keep up with him. And they don't do it very well. Well, from his vantage point on the hill, Jesus is able to see even miles out onto the lake under the light of the moon. Late at night, he sees the disciples struggling. So he walks out to them. The original language is very clear, by the way, that he's walking on the water, not in it or into it. On it. And here I have to say, I'm very tempted to give the disciples a mulligan for their response. They're Jewish. The Jewish people of this era had, at best, an uneasy relationship with large bodies of water. They were the place where the sea monster dwelt, where there were sea demons. You can see that if you look through the Psalms, for example, in various places, and the prophetic writings in the Old Testament. The traditions of Jewish culture would have led them and led the disciples to expect that they might see an apparition during a weather disturbance on the lake. And if they did, they would have labeled it a sea demon. So they see Jesus doing something that they know that people don't do. I have to say, what else are they going to think? But as we'll see, neither Jesus nor ultimately the disciples themselves will excuse their response, no matter how understandable you and I may think it to be. Meanwhile, the end of verse 48 presents Mark with yet another opportunity to push the envelope of Jesus' humanity, which he seems to do quite regularly. What do we do with this statement that he meant to pass by them when in fact he didn't pass by them? So his intention was frustrated? This time we may be able to get out of it by a different translation. Another translation might be he was willing to pass by them. That would make his action more of a test designed to see how the disciples were going to respond to him in this circumstance. There's something like this, if you remember the story from the end of Luke's Gospel, chapter 24, Resurrection Day, when Cleopas and his companion are walking to Emmaus, and Jesus comes unknown to them and encounters them on the road, and they don't recognize him. And they get to the end of the encounter, they still don't recognize him, and it says he made as if he were going to pass by them or keep going. And they say, no, come, let's share hospitality together. And that becomes the whole linchpin, if you will, for Jesus revealing himself to them in the breaking of the bread. But he wouldn't have done anything had they not offered the hospitality in the first place. Well, here, the disciples don't do that well. In fact, they don't even come close. They see Jesus, all right, but they completely fail to recognize him. They think he's one of those sea demons, and so they cry out in absolute terror. But look at Jesus' gracious response. You know, we had fun with this back in the time when they were in the boat and they went and woke him up. So we could see Jesus going, "You guys, a bunch of dummies, you don't get it. I'm just going to keep going, and I'll let you guys drown in the wind, and I'll go get me some new disciples who will understand it." No. Jesus doesn't excuse the disciples' failure to recognize him. He doesn't. But he also doesn't just leave them to themselves. I got to hit the pause button here on my notes. We live in a cancel culture, folks, that says that if you don't see everything exactly the way I see it, you're mud, or worse. That is not the way of Jesus. And whether we're treated that way or not, we have no excuse as his disciples to be treating other people that way. No excuse whatsoever. Our Lord has given us not only the power to do differently, but the example. So he doesn't excuse the failure, but he also doesn't abandon the disciples. It says immediately he spoke with them. Now, the original language says with, not to, as it says in our translation. And yes, I understand it's an idiom. It's another way the original language has of saying to. But there are reasons why it says it this particular way and not to. He spoke with them as equals. Not, "Here I am, I'm going to explain it down to you, but here I am, I'm among you, I'm one of you, and we're going to have conversation together." He spoke with them, and he says three things. Take heart. Be of good courage is another way to translate that. These words are not spoken often in the Gospels, much more in the Old Testament. But in all but one instance in the Gospels, when they are spoken, it is Jesus who is speaking them. And in every instance, they carry the implication that things are about to get very much better for the person hearing them than the person now sees or has reason to expect. It's not just suck it up, put on a happy face. It's take heart, the situation is better than you now see. It is I. We'll come back to this in a minute, but at the very least, these words allow them to recognize Jesus as a real person. They can hear his voice, which they've been hearing over time. They can hear the inflection. They can know that it's he. And finally, stop being afraid. Stop being afraid. He acknowledges the reality. They're afraid. Sometimes we get afraid. It's not wrong to be afraid. There are things we ought to be afraid of. But what Jesus is saying is you don't need to continue being afraid when I'm here, when Jesus is here. And we've turned that into a cliche. It's really true, though. When Jesus is present, we don't need to be afraid of anything. And to prove it, as it were, he gets into the boat with them. Now, in a sense, he's only doing what he already did back in Luke chapter 1. When the angel Gabriel visited Mary and said, you're going to be with child, the Holy Spirit's going to come upon you. You're going to conceive in your womb and give birth to a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. And Matthew's gospel adds the name Emmanuel, God with us. When Jesus gets into the boat, he's with them. He's taking the same risks they're taking. He's working under the same conditions they're working under. He is one of them. He is with them. So even if they have otherwise absolutely no clue, at the end of this section, the disciples have God himself with them in the boat. And you notice the moment Jesus gets in the boat, the wind is cut off. It stops. Nonetheless, they remain absolutely clueless. Mark tells us that they were utterly astounded. The underlying word literally means to stand out beside oneself. It's the same word used to describe the initial response of the women at the empty tomb on Resurrection Day. It indicates extreme emotion caused by the incapacity to process experienced reality. The reality, the circumstance, the experience of it is so incredibly profound, significant, huge that it blows categories and they are not able to deal with it. Well, Jesus may be gracious to the disciples in their confusion, but Mark is not. He says, they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. We'll come back to the loaves in a minute. Why he throws that in here, because that's the last section, not this one. Their hearts were hardened. Again, the New Testament, hardening of the heart is a much more frequent term in the Old Testament. New Testament doesn't talk a whole lot about it. But this is one of the few places where it does. The same word is used by Paul, 2 Corinthians 3:14, to describe the response of Israel in the wilderness after the Exodus to their experience of God's provision. They didn't get it either. It's used by John in his gospel when he translates that section in Isaiah chapter 6. Remember where Isaiah goes to the temple, he has this profound vision of the cherubim worshiping God, and one of them comes and takes a coal off the altar and touches Isaiah's lips and says, you're cleansed from your sin. And he ends up crying out, here I am, Lord, send me. We always cut the reading off there, but the part that's quoted in every one of the Gospels and in Acts in the New Testament actually follows that, where God says what he's going to do with the result of Isaiah's preaching. You will speak the word, but they won't hear it, because I have blinded their eyes and closed their ears and hardened their hearts, lest they hear and turn, and I would heal them. They have hardened their hearts. It's that word again that John quotes, picks up in his gospel. Over in Romans chapter 11, verse 7, Paul says that that's the condition of Israel, religious Israel, in his day. So what Mark is saying here of the disciples at this point in their relationship with Jesus, they've been following him a while. He's called them out. He has sent them on ministry tours. They've seen signs and wonders. They've done them. They've seen Jesus raise a dead girl. They've seen him walk on water. They've seen him feed people miraculously with loaves and fish. And they still don't get it. They've seen him do what only God does. Provide a miraculous supply of food in the desert, just like in the Exodus. They've seen Jesus do what only God does, treading on the waves, as the book of Job poetically puts it. They've seen him identify himself to them using the Old Testament divine name, because the Greek, "it is I," can equally well serve as a translation of the Hebrew words, "I am," which is the name of God that he gives himself in the Old Covenant. And they're not getting it. They're not seeing at all who it is who is with them in the boat. Later they will see it, after the resurrection. And indeed, they would not have related to Mark after the resurrection such a dismal record of their own performance here if they had not subsequently come to see it very differently. But here, not so much. You know, it's very easy for you and me to be patronizing to the disciples. Poor disciples, they just couldn't get who Jesus is. But after all, we live in the light of his resurrection, and we know. But do we really? The risen Jesus in particular has a way of showing up unrecognized even to his friends. Think about the road to Emmaus again. People walked with him and knew him extremely well in the flesh for up to 3 years, and they still didn't recognize him. The remark of the writer to the Hebrews concerning spiritual phenomena more generally is also worth noting. Some, remember, he says in chapter 13, have entertained angels unawares. Jesus himself said concerning the thing that's closest to his heart, serving people on the margins, people without anything, "whatever you did, good or bad, to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did to me." It turns out that recognizing Jesus may not be all that much easier for us than for the disciples. If that's the case, then the remedy for us may not be that different from the remedy for them either. This morning's passage concludes with another extended season of ministry. Third time in chapter 6 that we see that. We saw it with Jesus back at the second half of verse 6. After the rejection in the synagogue at Nazareth. Remember, he goes preaching in the healing in the towns and villages around, and many are healed and delivered. And then the disciples, of course, go out for their ministry tour, verses 12 and 13, and they see many healed, and they proclaim the kingdom. Well, in verses 53 to 56, we see the same thing again. Jesus once again proclaims, remember, the central verse of Mark's gospel, Mark 1:15, "the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the good news." He proclaims it, and then he demonstrates it with the signs of healing. Now, what's emphasized in this passage is that he does this now not in the synagogue, not in the meeting place of the religious people, but in the marketplace. The place of everyday life experience, the place where, if you will, ordinary, regular people are. And in this scene, the last four verses of this passage, the disciples participate actively. They still have no clue who Jesus really is. Yet there still continues to be something about him. And it's enough to draw them to continue to participate in his work. If you and I feel like we don't struggle to recognize Jesus in the moment to moment in our life, I would say that's wonderful. Maybe we really don't. But if we do, if we struggle with what the great spiritual directors of history have called the grace of recollection, that is, of being aware of the presence of Jesus moment by moment, maybe part of our solution is to do as the disciples did, to go to the public square, wherever that is, outside the four walls of our church assembly, outside the four walls of our homes, and find Jesus at work in those places. And then, as the disciples did, support and bless what he's already doing. Ultimately, the risen Jesus will open their eyes. Ultimately, the risen Jesus will open your and my eyes as well, if we are willing to go look for him. That's our challenge. Holy Spirit, help us. We're weak, we're frail. Our default nature, God, you know me. You know, I think of the psalm, Lord, you know my folly, the wrongs I have done are not hidden from you. It's true for all of us, Lord. We need you. Open our eyes. Help us to see Jesus where he's already working and to bless what you're doing already. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.